Morning, everyone. Genesis chapter 23 is a strange chapter of Scripture. At first, it doesn't seem to be theologically significant. Initially, it doesn't really seem to teach us anything about God or the plan of redemption. Here's what happens in this chapter. Sarah dies, and Abraham buys a cave to bury her in. Two verses are dedicated to Sarah's death. The rest of the chapter, the sale of land. So we're going to read about the purchase of property in Holy Scripture this morning. We're going to read about a real estate transaction. Statistically, much more is said about the purchase of the cave than Sarah's death. And this emphasis helps us understand the real point of this chapter. That helps us understand why this is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. What is highlighted and emphasized in this chapter is the fact that Abraham actually comes into possession of a small part of the promised land. So what we need to do is this. We need to read chapter 23 against the background or against the context of the land promises that have been made to Abraham so far in the book of Genesis. We need to see how this story fits into the larger context of God's promise to provide a place for his people. So what I'd like to do now is just step back and take some time to go back through the book of Genesis and see what God has said to Abraham about the land specifically. So let's begin this survey with the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went out as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now, not only does God promise this land to Abraham's descendants, but Abram also begins to dedicate the land to the Lord by building altars in the promised land. Abraham, by building altars, claims this land for God's kingdom. All right, he's starting to identify it as belonging to God, and because of God's promise, belonging to him. In the next chapter, chapter 13, we read this. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord, Genesis 13, 14 through 18. Here you can see that the promise of land is much more personalized. The land is promised to Abraham specifically and his descendants. Abraham symbolically claims the land by walking around the borders of the land that was promised to him. A while later, God confirmed the land promise through a solemn covenant ceremony, and he clarified the outworking of this particular promise. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So, although the promise was confirmed to Abraham and to his offspring, it now becomes clear that there's going to be some kind of delay in the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham and his offspring will not come into full possession of the land right away. In fact, Abraham will die and his descendants will come back hundreds of years later and finally start to take possession of the land that was promised to Abraham. All right, so that's where we're at so far with the land promises. Now later, when Abraham was 99 years old, God spoke to Abraham again concerning the land promise. And again, Abraham was personally promised that he would receive the land from God as an everlasting inheritance. Listen to this from Genesis 17. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be their God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." All right, now it is against the background of these great land promises that we're supposed to read Genesis chapter 23. Here we begin to see the Lord fulfilling his promise already by giving Abraham a burial plot as a permanent possession in the land of Canaan. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we want to come before you and acknowledge your greatness, your majesty, your glory, and your perfections. You are a great God, and you are so worthy of all of our praise, all of our obedience, all of our zeal. Father, we do confess that we sin. We confess that we fail. We confess that we not only sin by doing things that we ought not to do, but we often fail to do those good things that we know we should do. Father, We sin by omission. And we're thankful that you deal with us so graciously, so kindly. Father, I am constantly amazed at the way that you are able to forgive us. I was reminded yesterday by a brother that you are a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and so on. We thank you for your mercy and the way that you deal with us. Father, I want to thank you as well that your promises toward us, they're not just for this life only. You're not just a God who takes care of us while we are in this land, but you watch over our souls and our bodies. And that is a truth that goes on for all of eternity. Thank you for giving us life everlasting. Thank you for being our God and not just for this life only, but for eternity. Thank you for the many blessings that we have in Christ. You have abundantly showered us with so many gifts and graces through Christ. We want to acknowledge that now this morning. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 23. I know that was a long introduction. We are actually going to get into the chapter. So we'll begin at verse 1, and I'm only going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to break this up into a number of sections. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now there's something that is unique about this particular passage. Sarah is the only woman in the whole of Scripture whose lifespan is actually recorded for us. She's the only one. She's obviously an important woman in the plan of redemption, being the mother of Israel from which Jesus, the Messiah, came. In the New Testament, she is presented as a model wife in showing respect to her husband, and she's also seen as a woman of great faith who believed that God could accomplish the impossible. Now, in this situation, the normal thing for Abraham to do would have been this. He would have spent some time in mourning, and then he would take her body back to the land of her ancestors for burial. But Abraham and Sarah had followed God's command to leave their old country and instead to come to this land. Now they were connected to this land by the promise of God, and so it seems appropriate that he would bury her in Canaan. Let's pick up at verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. All right, so here, Abraham tells the inhabitants of the land that he desires to own a piece of property in Canaan so that he can bury his wife. They do not respond by agreeing to sell him a piece of property. Instead, they show him a great deal of honor and they offer to let him bury his wife without Abraham purchasing any of the property. So they say, yes, you can use one of our tombs, but they don't immediately say, yes, we'll sell you one. All right? Abraham responds to this offer, verse 7. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittites answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. All right. Abraham is determined to own a certain piece of property rather than just use a tomb. He asks for a specific person who owned a specific piece of property, and he offers to pay full price in order to obtain it. Now, as is common, even to this day in the Middle East, the complex bargaining situation or haggling situation starts to unfold, all right? Bows and compliments are exchanged along with exaggerated offers, all right, which show respect, but they're expected to be either rejected or countered. In modern terms, you might think of the way that you would purchase something at a flea market rather than at Myers, all right? So while Ephron's offer to give the property, while he offers repeatedly to give the property, it should probably be read as a polite sign of his willingness to sell the property for the right price. Now notice, here's part of the reason why I say this. Notice what Abraham wants to purchase at first. He says, I want the cave, it's at the end of the field. Ephron turns around, he says, no, no, I'll give you the cave along with the field. What he means by that is this. If I'm actually going to sell you this property, I want to make sure I get some serious money out of it. So it's not just going to be the cave, it's going to be the whole parcel of land. I give it to you. All right? Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. All right, now given the other purchases of property that are recorded in Scripture, it seems that this price is really, really, really high. All right, he's paying a lot of money to get this. This was probably designed to be the very beginning of negotiations which Abraham was supposed to counter and bring down to a much more reasonable price. Abraham doesn't want to mess around with all the haggling, though. He just wants the property. And he wants to have an undisputed claim to that property. Paying this amount of money is going to make sure that no one's going to come back later and say, oh, Abraham, you didn't really cover the cost. Yes, he did. This is his property. So instead of going through the negotiations, Abraham accepts the inflated price and legally takes possession of a piece of Canaan. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gates of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, the wording that's used in this section reflects the kind of language that was found in ancient deeds. The property location, witnesses, even the mention of the city gate, which was the legal center in the Old Testament world, all confirmed that Abraham had legal rights to this piece of property. He legitimately owns a place to bury his wife. Great story, right? Abraham bought a piece of property. All right. All right. Abraham bought a piece of property thousands of years ago from a Hittite. Are your hearts warmed? Are you feeling devotional? What does this have to do with us today? How do we take something like this and apply it to our lives today? Well, let me suggest a way to get at the application of this text, one that really takes into account the context of the book of Genesis and really the scriptures as a whole. Remember the context that we looked at the very beginning, specifically the land promises that were made to Abraham personally. Against the backdrop of these great promises, you have to admit it seems strange that Abraham only comes into possession of a small piece of land and it's only used for burial. Even if we take into account the fact that there would be a delay in the fulfillment of the promises that God had given to Abraham, we are still left wondering how the promises will be fulfilled for Abraham on a personal level when he only comes into possession of a small cave. Granted, it may be the beginning of fulfillment, but is this really all that Abraham expected? Remember, he walked around the borders. Remember, he put altars all throughout the land. Remember, God told him to look this way, that way, this way, that way, and he said, I will give all of this to you. Doesn't it seem, as you work through this account, doesn't it seem that Abraham was personally promised one thing, but then he received something different? In fact, something less than what God told him he would get. Doesn't it seem that way? This is the tension that is set up in the book of Genesis that is begging for resolution. And the New Testament actually explains this for us. The New Testament shows us how to apply the land promises as new covenant believers. I need you to turn to the book of Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want to begin at verse 8, and I'll read through to verse 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now listen to this, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking for something greater. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. Here it is. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham and the patriarchs looked beyond the borders of Canaan to the New Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, we saw how Abraham was able to use the logic of faith. Remember, he was told that the promises would be fulfilled through his son Isaac, and he was also told that he had to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham came to the conclusion that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He used the logic of faith to figure out how God would fulfill his promises, even though it seemed impossible that he could pull it off. The same thing applies here. He is promised the land, and yet he's going to die, like Sarah, with just a burial plot in his possession. This promise, since God made it, and therefore it must be fulfilled, this promise then will be fulfilled beyond this life. Abraham comes to understand that the land is a token or a picture of something greater. The promise of land, Abraham reasoned, is something fulfilled in the world to come. And this is something that is so important for the saints of God to understand. The promises of God are not for this life only, but extend beyond death and into eternity. The Lord is concerned for more than just our bodies. He's concerned for our bodies, but also our souls. He's concerned about giving us life everlasting. Now, many believe that the land promises are restricted to the Old Testament, and therefore they're somewhat irrelevant to the New Covenant believer. Many think that the Old Testament promises were earthly and physical, while New Testament promises are spiritual and non-physical. But I believe that that hard distinction is actually false. The Old Testament has spiritual promises just as the New Testament does, and the New Testament has earthly promises just as the Old Testament does. Land promises also apply to New Covenant believers. Land promises are confirmed, and I would say that they're expanded upon in the New Covenant. I would say that they're broadened and made much greater in the New Covenant. Let me explain what I mean. In our scripture reading this morning, Jesus said this: the meek will inherit the earth. Our eternal inheritance includes future possession of the earth. According to Romans 8, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What this means is that Jesus intends to share his inheritance with us. He will receive certain things from the Father because of his work, and he's going to share those things with us. When Paul explains this, he moves directly from the topic of our shared inheritance to the renewed earth, precisely because it is one part of our future inheritance. Listen to this from Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8, 16 through 23. You see, Jesus has not only secured our salvation by his death and resurrection, he's also secured our eternal inheritance, which includes the new creation. He has not only secured eternal life for us, but a place where we actually get to live out that eternal life. He has secured for us a homeland, an eternal possession for his people. And so, just as Abraham was able to look beyond his own earthly life and understand how the promises of God were going to be ultimately fulfilled, so also do we. Like Abraham, we understand that the promises of God are not for this life only, but they extend beyond death and into eternity. We too, like Abraham, were aliens and were strangers in this present order, but we will finally find our eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me close then with these words from the Apostle Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen.